where the pastor before a service says to its people, "Alleluia, Christ is risen." And the people say, "Christ has risen indeed." And together we say, "Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia." How many of you are familiar with that Paschal greeting, right? We have some Roman Catholics here, some former Anglicans. Yeah, exactly. But let's do it a little more enthusiastically, shall we? So I will say, "Alleluia, Christ is risen." Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. There, I think that God gets excited about that kind of expression. I think that that's what we need. So, there are two great and central questions for every Lenten season and every Easter. And those two questions are, why did Jesus come and die for us? And the second one is about the resurrection. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Go ahead, Sarah, hit those for me. Just keep hitting the down tab. It should come up. We've been having trouble with our computer, so we're fortunate to have what we have. There we go. Why did Jesus come to earth and die, and why did the resurrection really happen? Or did the resurrection really happen? Well, the Apostle Paul says this, and this is his great confession that he takes from 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. I don't know if you've read this recently, but this is beautiful. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. And so Paul gives this sort of testimony of what he understood about how people had this encounter with Jesus after he had suffered and died and had resurrected. And it was during that resurrection phase where he spent 40 days on earth that these people encountered him. And so he says he appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. So there was testimony. Let me just say this, that if we're going to say that someone like Plato lived, or that Herod lived, or that Pilate lived, the same criteria that we would use to say that those people lived, we have to use the same exact criteria to see if Jesus lived. And guess what? That criteria exists. In the same way that people testified about Plato or Herod or Caesar, there are other people who testified about the existence of Jesus. So that testimony and that historical evidence has to be considered just as legitimate as any other historical testimony about anybody else. You can't say, oh, well, the historical testimony for Plato and Herod and Caesar is better. Why? Well, because I just like it better. No, that's not a good enough reason. You have to use the same amount, the same kind of testimony, and that's what we've done. So of the early church fathers, there are over 84,000 references to Jesus from the early church fathers. I don't know if you know that or not. So in fact, let me just share a little bit. Because, you know, it's pretty common, especially if you go into the world of higher education, to hear them say that the life of Jesus has never been proven and there really isn't any kind of good historical testimony to support it. So when we look at all the different copies of sacred literature as it relates to Jesus, do you know how many copies there are at our disposal today? I mean, ancient, 24,000. The next closest one is Homer, who wrote the Iliad, which was 900 years BC. There are probably a couple dozen copies of the Iliad. I mean, the weight of the ancient manuscript evidence that's out there is so overwhelmingly, I mean, there's not even, it's not even close. There isn't even a close, It defies description if you try to make the difference between them and how many manuscripts there are of about Jesus or about the scriptures in general. So, in any case, the Apostle Paul offers this testimony, and we have historical evidence that supports that as well. Now, the Apostle Paul also says this. This is why the resurrection is so important. He says, "But if it is preached," this is from 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, "but if it is preached that Christ has not been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are also lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ. So if only for this hope we have hope in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied." In other words, if the resurrection is true, then we have this intense false hope, and we are to be pitied among all other people. So when we talk about the resurrection, then it's important to understand why it is so important for us to believe in what we believe. And to date, I don't think there's a compelling argument that Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, other than those people who try to use a scientific argument of some sort, and I don't know how you really do that, in order to support their claim that he was not raised from the dead. But moving on, why did Christ come to earth? And so I think this is just a helpful reminder. Why did Jesus Christ come to earth? Well, he came to earth because we're fallen creatures. Do you know anybody who's perfect? Anybody? I don't know anyone's perfect. So what if the criteria for heaven, to be with God in heaven for eternity, what if the criteria were perfection? How would you achieve that? What would you do? What work could you engage in? I mean, how could you make, in other words, I realize that there are some people who say, well, look, God's a loving God, and he's just willing to overlook. But God is also a just God. If God is just, then sin must be punished. I mean, we all hate it, don't we, when we hear about some person who has some kind of means that when they're guilty of some kind of crime, they don't really have to pay. They don't really have to be punished, and there's nothing that they get away with it. And it frustrates us. And you might say, well, you know, the kind of sins that I'm involved in really aren't a big deal. They, you know, it shouldn't be a big deal. God shouldn't get all, you know, sort of upset about that. Well, how do you know? How do you know that one sin is not that bad? How do you know that one white lie can't turn the course of any kind of event in a person's life or a community or whatever? How do we know? God punishes sin. And we are utterly and completely dependent upon him in order to be cleansed from that sin. You know, I've been spending some time during Lenten season talking about how some people don't like the idea of what we call the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That is to say that Jesus was our substitute. He stood in our place and was punished by the Father in our stead. And so by taking our punishment, then we could be cleansed and stand before God perfect. But there are some people who are very uncomfortable with that. They feel like they can improve that. They feel like it's too harsh, that the Son of God should not have been required to do that. Well, he wasn't required. He volunteered. The penalty had to be paid. Who's going to pay the penalty? Can you pay the penalty? Can I pay the penalty? No, we can't. But could he? Yes, because he's perfect. So one of the great differences between the Christian faith and all the other religious faiths in the world is simply this. In all of the other religious faiths of the world, it's what mankind does. It's what imperfect man does. Imperfect man uses imperfect means in order to try and become perfect. How possible is that? Can imperfection plus imperfection ever create perfection?
No.
No. But can a perfect God using perfect means make that which is imperfect perfect?
Yes.
Yeah. Makes logical sense, right? Because he's a perfect God. He has at his disposal perfect means, and he can reach down in the way that he reached down through the life and death of Jesus Christ and make us perfect and draw him up to himself. That's really, it's not, in all of the other religious faiths, it's what mankind does. In the Christian faith, it's what God does. Because he understands that we can't help ourselves. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that would be Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. When we talk about death, by the way, death does not mean the cessation of life. Death is the reverse of life. It is not the reverse of existence. Biblically speaking, to die does not mean to cease to be, but in biblical terms, it means to be cut off from the land of the living, henceforth unable to act and to enter another condition. Death degenerates the power to live. This condition is not to be confused with the extinction of being. It is a diminished existence, but nevertheless an existence. We've all been with those people who are more half dead than half alive. And nobody wants to be in that situation. So there's a certain sense in which they are almost dead, like their body has ceased to exist, but it's not quite. And entirely a cessation. And so, biblically speaking, when we talk about physical death, the death of our bodies, that when we leave this body, we don't cease to exist, as a materialist would say, but rather we enter into a different phase of our existence that moves away from life, that moves away from goodness, that moves away from health, that moves away from joy, from happiness, from fulfillment. If dying were ceasing to be, nothing more could be said about it beyond the simple statement, but since dying is still existing, other changes in existence will, by extension, be able to bear the name of death. So when we talk about a physical, so for example, So when we talk about death, and we talk about two kinds of death, the physical death, which is back then, and this is why it's so important to understand. You have to understand that back then, death was so much more imminent than it is today. We're so much better at avoiding death today than they were back then. You know what the average life expectancy was back then in Jesus' day? 28 years. 28 years. Today, the life expectancy is about 78 years. One half of the infants died by age 5 back then, if you can imagine that. Between 20 and 40% of the women died in childbirth back then. How many women do we know who have had complications in childbirth but because of modern medicine survived? How many people here, I wonder, have survived because of modern medicine? In war, there was a 27 to 30% mortality rate in every battle, if you can imagine. Those are unacceptable rates today in modern warfare, but back then those were acceptable. 27 to 30% of the men died in battle, every battle that they fought. In addition to that, there were always cataclysmic and epidemic diseases that impacted lots and lots of people. So death was always there. People were terrified of what was going to happen to them. There was no guarantee that they could live not only an abundant life, but a long life. There simply was no guarantee for that. So it was always close at hand. And they wanted to know, what's going to happen to me? What is there beyond this life? So we have more than doubled, almost tripled, the life expectancy since then. And so that question becomes, it fades. It's not as poignant. I mean, I've talked to people, and I kid you not, I've talked to people who lost a spouse and they were well into their 80s. And they questioned me about why God would take their spouse so soon. And that really comes out of that mindset that we're kind of, sort of, supposed to live forever in this existence. And that just simply isn't true. So what does happen? Do we just cease to exist? Or is there some kind of provision for us that God gives to us? Is there a better place? Have not all of you had times in your life when you just said, look, I'm just done with it here. I just want to be out of here, and I want to be in a different place. Surely there's a better place for someone like me somewhere else. Surely. Haven't you all asked that question at some point? Well, where did that even come from? Why would any of us even think that that was a possibility? Unless it were a possibility. And we live in America. We live in the most affluent, most well-protected, most opulent nation in the history of the world. What do you think other people in the world are asking? People in the Middle East, people in India, people in the subcontinent of Africa, who live in abject poverty. We've been supporting this guy, this boy. I think, how old was he, Ruth? 8, 7 or 8, Lucas? Where's she at?
He was, I think, 2 or 3.
Was he 2 or 3?
Yeah.
So he's almost 18 now, I think. In World Vision, we've been supporting this boy. And I say that, and we should be doing a lot more than what we're doing. We were just talking about that the other day, that we need to be more supportive. But this young boy, I mean, he grew up in Uganda. Do you know who ruled Uganda for a lot of years? Idi Amin, a totalitarian despot, guilty of genocide. Was declared one of the 20 most evil men in the history of the 20th century. This is where this little boy grew up. He's a young man now. But because of World Vision, they gave him some hope, and they certainly gave him life. He probably would have been asking that question a lot sooner. Is there something more? Is there a way that I can escape this? So that's people in the other, in the third world. Those are the questions they're asking. And so don't we think it's important then to be able to say to people like that, you know what, there's hope? Not only that, but, and this is sort of a side trail of sorts, but when Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly, he was not only talking about eternal life, but he was talking about this life here on earth. And the truth of the matter is that for all of its shortcomings and its failures over its 2,000 years of history, the church has provided a significant amount of abundant life for people in the world. World Vision has a profound impact upon tens of thousands of people, and there are many organizations just like it. So Jesus is all about life. And for those people who are asking the question, is there something more? I wish I were out of here. Is there someplace else I could go to? Is it better in the next life? We can help to reduce the amount and intensity of those kinds of questions when we really live our lives like Christ wants us to live our life. And we impact people with our lives. And we make their lives better because of what we say and what we do and how we live. In the spiritual realm back then, death was seen in this kind of a way. It was a realm detached from any earthly existence. It was ambiguous oblivion, a void or an empty space. It was shadowy and dark. Sheol was described as having gaping jaws and an insatiable throat. It was a place of fiery torment for the unrighteous, a penalty for which they had to pay. It was always marked by trembling and weeping. And so people in the day of Jesus were always had that in their mind. What happens to me? How can I guarantee that I will not end up in that place? And so when the apostles came along and began to share this great story about Jesus and how Jesus defeated the physical death and how Jesus defeated a spiritual death, it was something that really caught their attention. And the Christianity exploded across the Mediterranean basin into Europe, Northern Africa, the Middle East. It exploded because it gave people hope. But when you live in a country that can give you everything, there's a kind of spiritual narcolepsy that sets in. Do you know what I mean by that? You know what narcolepsy is?
Sleeping.
Yeah. So when you're in this sort of like in between, like you're almost asleep but not quite asleep, and you kind of think everything's okay but you're not entirely sure, but there's not enough there to really cause you great concern, and so you stay where you are. So I guess the question for most of us, when we consider the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, are we in some kind of stage of narcolepsy? Do we really understand that someday that we are going to pass away? That our bodies will fail us? And then what happens? Do you really buy into that premise that is pretty popular in the culture now, that Jesus is just a good guy and, you know, because he's so loving, we don't really have to worry about what will be done here on earth? Look, here's the thing. If there is no punishment in the afterlife because God is so loving, then you and I might as well party it up. We just might as well get as much pleasure as we possibly can because it doesn't matter. Do you like that idea? You shouldn't like that idea. And the reason why you shouldn't like that idea is because there are always people who have more power than you. And they will use their power to exact as much pleasure as they possibly can. And so if you say, we should all live according to how we want to and to get as much pleasure as we want to, then be very, very careful with that. Because what you think is adequate in terms of pleasure, it is not adequate for other people who have much more power than you. And if you are in the way, or if you are a means to their pleasure, then it will be hell for you and heaven for them. And that's one reason why there is an afterlife, the kind of afterlife that we have to account for. We have to account for how we lived our life. And you and I, we can't do it ourselves. I've tried to live my life at times independently from the influence and impact of Jesus Christ upon my life. And I've failed lots of times. Even if you're a Christian, really, if you're honest, Christians, aren't there those times you sort of block God out?
Sure.
You kind of want to do it on your own. You don't want him speaking to you. You don't want him influencing you. And so you take your own path. You have your own plan. And guess what usually happens? It blows up, right? But we do. We do live in this world, don't we? We live in this world that says to God, basically, and this is what most people say to God, look, I want to do what I want to do. And if I'm successful, You had nothing to do with it. But if I want to do what I want to do and I fail and I suffer for that, where were you? Why didn't you help me? We have this double standard for God. C.S. Lewis says that when we go to heaven, we will become more ourselves than we ever were while we were on earth. He will complete us. So Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 then, in light of this conversation about death, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. He's saying to the Christians in Galatia, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And this is what sin does to us. Can you hit the next slide for me, please? Sin takes you further than you are willing to go, keeps you longer than you are willing to stay, and has a price higher than you are willing to pay. It may seem like it's all good now, but again, how many times have any of us here pursued a course of action that we justified, we thought it would work out, that it would be okay, and now with hindsight in 2020, we look back and we think, that was a mistake. I should not have done that. I should not have gone there. So we can't help ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. We have a just God who is loving, but who is just. A God who is willing to forgive sins, but there has to be provision made for the forgiveness of sins. And so in Hebrews 9:22, we read that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Sin must be atoned for. A price must be exacted. A penalty must be paid to cause repentance and life change. And so throughout the whole of the Old Testament, as the Jews sacrificed and worshiped in the temple, it was a type of Christ. It was taking something precious and shedding the blood of that precious thing as an atonement for their sins, and realizing that every time they sinned, that same sacrifice would have to be paid for in blood. And so it was designed to correct behavior. It didn't work out very well. And so that necessitated the need for Jesus. So then we read in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, that is a cross. And so Jesus became our substitutionary atonement. He stood in our stead. And he could do that because he was God, fully God and fully man. He could do that. And he did it not because he was made to. He did it because as God, he could look into the future and he could see everyone here. And he could feel his great love for you and for me. And he could see that apart from him, you and I have no hope. And that the only way to restore us is for him to take our penalty. So there's this kind of conversation, I guess, that takes place between Jesus and God the Father. So we're like, Father, they cannot help themselves. They cannot rescue themselves. They cannot fix themselves. There is nothing they can do to make themselves perfect. Nothing. So if they need to be punished for their sin, then what I want to do is I want to take their punishment. I want you to punish me instead. I will stand in their stead. I will be responsible for all of their sin and all of their guilt and all of their punishment. I will do this because I can see who they are. I see their faces. I know their lives. And I love them. And this is what I want to do. So you tell me then, why do we resist so great a salvation? Why? Because to accept that salvation means to accept Jesus not only as Savior, but to accept Jesus as Lord. And that's the rub. Who gets to rule? God or us? One of my colleagues at Geneva College says, my sin became his, and then his righteousness became mine. My sin became his, and then his righteousness became mine. 1 John 1:7 says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies, perfects us from all sin. And so I just want to encourage all of you, as we think about this Easter, this Resurrection Sunday, to consider carefully the nature of our relationship with God. And to be, I think, moved deeply by not only what happened on Good Friday, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, but because he is God and can have victory over death, the resurrection that he enacted, and in that way defeated both physical death and spiritual death, so that you and I could participate in heavenly and eternal things forever and ever. That's his great promise to us. And I pray that that we can engage that and appreciate it in the fullest of ways as we think about this Easter service. So, let me just conclude with this. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. My faith and hope is in Jesus Christ. My life is based on that, not because I'm paid to, but because it's just true. My relationship with Jesus Christ saved me from a lot of really painful and difficult things in my early life. I was deeply scripted to act and to be a kind of person that would not have been very good. The Holy Spirit ambushed me 48 years ago. And my life has never been the same since. I'm not here sharing this with you because I'm paid to be here sharing this with you, but because I want you to know the difference that Christ can make in your life. It does come with a cost, and the cost is I'm not allowed to rule my life. I have to let him rule my life. So I hope that you would consider that. And that we're so thankful that the God of the universe loved us enough that what he did for us, and that he had the power to overcome both a physical and a spiritual death on our behalf. So when Jesus then said those final words in the Gospel of John, well, you remember the words right before that, Eloi, Eloi, lama, sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he died. Well, and then he said, it is finished. And when he said, it is finished, he provided for us the means to have the eternal life that he wants us to have. The joy, the fulfillment, the peace, the glory, the restoration, all of that.